pray to speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Jeroen van Aken was born in around 1450 to a family of painters in Sertogenbosch, a prosperous town in the Habsburg Netherlands. And as he came to recognize his capacities as an artist, he renamed himself Hieronymus Bosch. There are probably no more than 25 painted works in existence today which are genuinely by him. And yet if you're at all interested in Western art, you instantly recognize him. One word people repeatedly use of his imaginative world is visionary. If you know only one work, it's likely to be The Garden of Earthly Delights, which you can see in Madrid. It's an extravaganza of visual imagination, not least in its profusion of fantastical creatures and crazy proportions. He also had a robust sense of the naughty. In one image, which is actually devoted to St. Jerome, after whom he was named, when you look closely at the detail, you suddenly see, sticking out of a barrel, a great bare bottom. And that was painted to go over an altar. Above one of his surviving sketches, Bosch has written, "Poor is the mind that always uses the invention of others and invents nothing itself." His capacity for invention ranged from decorative comic silliness to the most serious of matters, life, death, and the life hereafter. And that brings us to the works we're reflecting on today. These are what we call his visions of the hereafter. They stand in the Accademia Gallery in Venice at the moment and are a set of four panels which conjure up what awaits us after death. From left to right on the sheet there, they are the fall of the damned, hell, the Garden of Eden, and the ascent of the blessed. There is no comic silliness here. The human beings have either been cast literally into a pit of despair or are being borne upwards by angels. At the bottom of the central two panels, we can see somewhat parallel figures alerting us to the contrasting fortunes which await us all. One is consumed by agonizing remorse, with a vicious demon grabbing him from behind. The other seems almost dazed to be where he is, and he's being cheered by a friendly angel. They're now displayed as four separate panels, but no one knows quite what they were intended to be. Most likely they were side panels on an altered triptych, the main part of which is now lost, but they hum with mystery. No one knows how they got to Venice, for example. And they depict the greatest of mysteries, what lies beyond this earthly life. And they hide another mystery, which only came to light 4 years ago. More of this in a moment. The single most striking thing, perhaps, in these paintings is that cone-like tunnel, top right, into a disc of light. Bosch's imagining of the way into heaven. It's an image-less representation of heaven. Even the tiny figures at its mouth seem to be dissolving into the light. This idea of the divine realm as pure light was big in Bosch's time, in a mystical type of theology called Devotio Moderna. This taught that private, imaginative prayer can be like an ascent into an indescribable, imageless, intense light. You reach a spiritual climax in your prayer that leaves words and even images behind, because words and images are things terrestrial, things of this world. Indeed, unless you leave them behind, you won't achieve the climax. In your prayer, you can enter imaginatively into earthly stories of Jesus, but it's entirely different when it comes to God and the divine realms. At first, we really have to leave the literal behind and reach for metaphor, for poetry. We saw that in that passage from Revelation. The tree of life is described as being on both sides of the river, which in the normal way of trees and rivers is not possible. But then eventually we will reach a dissolution of words altogether. In that mystical tradition of prayer, words dissolve in the face of pure light. We reach a point in our contemplation where words can only be used to say that words fail. If words reach their limit, visual art will too. We can summon up imaginative descriptions of a paradise garden, or diabolical agents of punishment, or a tempestuous land of pure pain, and so great artists will be able to render the same, Bosch perhaps better than any. But what about hell and heaven themselves? This is where Bosch recognizes not just his limits, but the limits of art itself. In the foreground of the hell panel, there's a foreshore of a river, but the river flows away from the viewer, bearing the damned to a formless, fire-colored horizon. And that's partly obscured by that rather gothic outcrop. Bosch's rendition of heaven has no such obscuring. The blessed are borne through the air by angels towards a perfect disk of light. The entranceway is the purest form, a circle. The light itself, the ultimate destination, is the purest formlessness. In the same way that we can use words to say words fail us, so Bosch uses paint to say he can't paint anymore, or at least he can't paint representationally anymore. All that would be fascinating enough, or so I believe. But Bosch gave us more. What you have to do is go around the back of them. Then you see what's in the second set of images on the pew sheet. Recent restoration, this was done for Bosch's 50th anniversary exhibition in 2016, revealed that the panel backs had been painted in a kind of stone effect, specifically, officially, green serpentine marble and red porphyry, one of which only has a few remaining traces. This is very unusual. Almost always, such panel backs had figurative paintings on them, so you could see them, there was something to look at, when they were closed over the main panel of a triptych. But just look at them. Do they actually look convincingly like stone? The painting technique is specific. On a ground of red or dark green, white paint has been spattered, and over that there's been laid a wash of translucent color. But the effect is as abstract as it is figurative, arguably more so. Medieval abstract art. There's a thought. When I first saw these panels in Venice, I'd just come from another gallery, the Peggy Guggenheim. There I'd been completely knocked over by an exhibition of the American 20th century abstract artist Mark Toby. You'd be forgiven for not having heard of him. He's shamefully underrated. But his mature work, which is known as white writing, is remarkably powerful and beautiful and arresting. It's the same sort of experience looking at it as you get when you look at a Rothko. But whereas Rothko gives us what one writer calls amorphous areas of contrasting color that seem to hover in an indeterminate space, Toby's classic works are, to put it really crudely, like spatters of white paint over a dark ground. Sound familiar? Yes, when I came across the Bosch panels later that morning and I walked around the back, which you could then, I saw these so-called stone effects and thought, well, I've just been looking at this. They're just the same. So look again at those images on the sheet. If you didn't know anything about them, would you guess that they were medieval or modern? No one knows whether Bosch himself even painted the panel backs. Maybe it was one of his assistants, and certainly not why he did them like that. But both the front and the backs remind us of some very important truths about things of ultimate importance. That devotio moderna that Bosch knew had its roots in a much older theological tradition, the apophatic, the recognition that what we can say about God is very limited and that silence might be the best option. This is alien to much contemporary Christianity, to its impoverishment, but there is a depth in Bosch's flat panels, front and back, which some very flat modern thinking would do well to recover. Words may fail, pictures may fail, but in the proto-abstract marbling of Bosch and the greatest of modern abstract works, we see an art which writes wordlessly of a reality best rendered as white flecks of imagination over a ground of deep, dark mystery.